Good morning. It's great to see all of you that I can see. It's good to be with you. Good to see some we haven't seen in a while, and we've missed you. I've been working on an article about Job. Job didn't have to wear a mask. He had the advantage over all of us. Never mind that he lost his family, all of his possessions, and his health. If he had lived in the 21st century, I'm not sure he could have held out. It's awfully hard to be patient. I don't like wearing them any better than anybody else does. But they've been requested. Some states have required them. And I believe when it's all over, we'll look back as though it wasn't that big a thing, although it may seem like it is right now. But let's think of Job when we get impatient about some of these things, the inconveniences that we're having to undergo. And they are inconveniences. I know that. I experience them too. But let's take it in stride and do the best we can under the circumstances. We've been engaged in a series of lessons regarding the home and family, the subject of marriage, and make sure I've got my PA system on here. There we go. And we're going to continue this maybe for another week or two, and we will complete it at that time. And so we're going to talk about this morning the subject of when family life makes life miserable, family conflict makes life miserable. There probably is no more miserable experience than family problems. Many of God's prescriptions are preventive in nature. I think most of us would prefer preventive medicine. In most cases, preventive medicine is best. It's better to be protected or inoculated against a deadly disease than to wait till you've got it and then try to do something about it. We're all hoping for a vaccine. And so it's much better to place a barrier at the edge of the cliff than it is to put an ambulance down at the bottom. We'd a lot rather keep from falling off that cliff and saying, boy, I'm looking forward to that ambulance ride. Anything like that. When I was younger, the D word, divorce, was whispered. I don't remember hearing it till I was in my early teens. A stigma was attached to it. Shouldn't have been, but it was, both in and out of the church. I'd like to think that we're more enlightened now and understanding, because more and more Christians are becoming innocent victims of divorce through no choice of their own, even though it's their desire to save the marriage. And we're sympathetic toward those who have seen the need to put away a mate because of unfaithfulness, sexual unfaithfulness. And we're supportive of those who have been unwilling victims of divorce. As our society becomes more influenced by humanistic thought, we can expect more Christians to become victims of situations that they never dreamed would occur. And such Christians are not second-class citizens in the kingdom. They should never be thought of like that. They need encouragement from their brothers and sisters, just like the rest of us do, and especially during those trying times. So the things we're saying this morning about this subject, we're not preaching at you. We're discussing something with you that often we find in our society that becomes a matter of our own lives, either in our own selves or in those who are near and dear to us. I think it's interesting that the same states who led in instituting the no-fault divorce laws are now wanting to repeal those laws. Michigan, Idaho, Georgia, Louisiana, Pennsylvania, perhaps, or Iowa and Pennsylvania. They've admitted what we've known all along, and that is that every divorce is somebody's fault. Not necessarily both parties, but somebody's fault. Because God intended for marriage to be permanent. As our society becomes more influenced, we see that. And we want to point out also that the solemn commitment of marriage can be a real thing to deal with when we think about what a serious matter it is and what we're committing to. It is a commitment, And it's sad when the solemn commitment of marriage can be broken more easily than a commercial contract. All of us have signed probably these pages and pages and pages, if you've ever financed a home, and signed your name 50 million times on all those dotted lines and everything. You don't have to sign your name that many times on a marriage contract, but it is a contract. It's not just a piece of paper, as we talked about last week. But there is no pain like family problems. And certainly forsaken spouses suffer pain. All children of divorce suffer pain. Some of them visit their pain on others out of frustration. And as a former attorney general put it, he said, if you look at the one factor that most closely correlates with crime, it's not poverty, it's not employment, it's not education, it's the absence of the father in the family. Now, a lot of times we bring that up, people want to divert away from that. What about this over here and that over there? I know those things out there exist too. They're also complicated. But oftentimes, people try to minimize that one fact and divert attention away from it. And we can't afford to do that. All families need fathers and mothers. And although women are at times the cause of the breakup of a home, in the majority of the cases, it was the man who wanted out. And in the majority of the cases, the mother has the custody of the children. And so they are deprived many times of having the presence of a father. But now, having said that, we want to talk about some things regarding family conflict. Is a marriage ever hopeless? Is it ever hopeless? On those occasions of family problems that I have known, I have never, no matter how hopeless things look, been willing to say it is hopeless, it is beyond repair. There are certainly some that seemed that there was little hope until they went too far, and then it was reversible. But I believe the Word of God contains principles and truths which are capable of being applied in every human situation. And a lot of times we don't believe that, so we don't go there first. We go to every other thing else first. And then if we go to the Word of God at all, it's often too late, and we don't give it the attention it deserves. When family problems have been solved, the people have been willing to humble themselves before God and each other and confess their wrongs. Sin destroys marriages. Satan is ever at work, and one of his favorite targets is the home. He is the enemy of the home. Now, in some ways, it can be likened unto the experience that Christ had before his resurrection and during his resurrection. Before he could receive the glory and honor that was associated with his resurrection and ascension and coronation in heaven as king over his kingdom, he had to first experience the humiliation and the agony of the crucifixion. So before some marriages can achieve happiness and fulfillment, they have to pass through the crucible of crisis. And every marriage eventually faces problems. I have a hard time believing some who have been married for years and said, we've never had a disagreement. That's hard to believe. Conflicts arise between husbands and wives. Children rebel against their parents and there's serious trouble. Or maybe the problem comes in the form of a husband losing his job or a family having to suddenly be uprooted and transferred to a different part of the country and everything changes because of another place of work that he has to go to. Perhaps the crisis is the death of a family member. We lose a family member unexpected. What constructive steps can be taken when trouble comes? What can we do? What is available? Well, first of all, it's a negative one. The first suggestion is don't panic. Don't panic. Don't act in undue haste. There's an old adage that men who act in haste repent at leisure. And this certainly is true of the foolish reactions that people make a lot of times to marital problems. People are often prone to act without thinking or in the heat of anger. Now, that's significant. That's significant. Those reactions only serve to make existing problems worse, not better, than they already are. That's the way it always happens. It goes downhill from there and much more difficult to solve. I have found that there are two kinds of people that you cannot communicate with, you cannot reason with, and that's a person who is drunk under the influence of alcohol or drugs. You cannot reason with them while they're in that situation. And the other is when a person has lost his temper and is becoming violent and angry, you cannot reason with that person. And the Bible lends support to that, in the book of Proverbs especially. It talks about those things. We won't take time to look all those up right now. But when Moses and the Israelites were fleeing Egypt and they were pursued by Pharaoh's army, they came to the Red Sea and about 2 million Jews were trapped there and they panicked. Now, they were talking about don't panic in time of crisis. They panicked. They began whining that they would just as soon be better off back in Egypt than as dead men in the wilderness. They had forgotten how terrible slavery was in Egypt. And as they contemplated trying to fight the Egyptians and fleeing to the hills, Moses said something. And I want you to notice what he said. Moses said, stand firm. See the salvation of Jehovah, which he will work for you today. Exodus 14 and verse 13. So he told them to fear not, stand firm. You know, the situation may have seemed hopeless, and the people were about to destroy themselves by their own fear. Sometimes we do that, and their own foolish haste. But the temper that men have at a time like that, in a time of crisis, should be one of restraint and one of calmness that allows you to use your mind and think rationally than to panic and think irrationally. So when a crisis comes to your family, stay calm. That's hard to do, but stay calm. Give yourself time to think and make intelligent responses to the situation, and give God time to open the door of deliverance. Allow him some time for you and your family, as he did for Israel in the long ago. A second suggestion is to communicate. Lack of communication is a very serious problem. And in the days of courtship, we all know the two people who are courting, they long to talk to each other. They want to be together. They have long phone conversations. I remember when my youngest son was courting, you still got charged by the amount of time you used on your long-distance calling. And I didn't know for a month until I saw my phone bill what had been going on every night with the phone. Well, of course, we're glad how that turned out. They got married. But a lot of times, long phone conversations, a lot of texting goes on, and excuses for getting together are manufactured. They want to be together. We want to be together. And the slight touch of two hands across a table speaks an inaudible message as we see that love flourishing. But then the same two people get married and the communication slowly kind of withers and disappears and they don't talk anymore and the pursuit's over and they settle down to deafening silence. Not good. We need to communicate. Failure to communicate is going to eventually bring problems of its own. And so because of that, if a home is thrown into some crisis, then the inability to communicate concerning that and its solution may very well mean the marriage is going to be dissolved because they don't know each other anymore. They're not communicating. Authorities in marriage counseling agree that communication is the most important factor. We've got to communicate. Can't do it if you're drunk. Can't do it if you're angry. But we need to be calm. Solomon wrote about the value of communication in the book of Proverbs. And we might take a look at what he said in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So we've got open lines of communication there. And when there's a dilemma for that marriage, any kind of one of the first things they do is to break the silence barrier and begin talking with each other. Then they're on the right road. They're trying to work it out. Communication involves listening as well as talking. So we've got to be willing to do both. And families that really want to work at it have enough respect to listen to what each other has to say. And in addition to that, husbands and wives, they can get preoccupied in too many things. Some of them are legitimate things in and of their own. They're just being given the wrong amount of emphasis in some cases. And so they end up ignoring each other. Sometimes it's the children. There are couples sometimes that focus more on the children than they do on the marriage. And that can end up being a problem when the children grow up and leave home. Then all of a sudden they don't have anything to talk about. And then there's TV and there's sports and there are hobbies and there's clubs, all kinds of things to keep us from communicating with each other. But let's notice a third suggestion. Well, let's look at a couple of verses here in this third suggestion. Third suggestion is be willing to admit your faults. That's a hard thing. That's not an easy thing. But in 1 John chapter 1, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In James 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So when trouble comes to home, the tendency is for each member to look at every other and blame him or her for the problem. Easy to shift the blame. And then we want to notice a fourth suggestion that's certainly in line, and that is husbands and wives and parents who regularly read the Word of God. We need to talk to God in prayer. We need to be reading His Word. And certainly when families are doing that together, it's hard to foster hatred, and it creates alienation within their families when that is absent. There's a missing ingredient, a key ingredient. And it's really true that the family that prays together stays together. We're talking about genuine prayer. Regular devotions can cause people to grow in their love for God. And when family members grow in their love for God each day, they can't but help grow in love for each other. If they're not just doing it as a ritual and just going through emotion, but they're really doing that, really praying and really reading the Word. If a husband and wife, the entire family unit has been neglecting those spiritual matters, they haven't been doing that, and as a result, things are beginning to disintegrate, there's not much to be done for them until they begin to give attention to God's claim on their lives. We are stewards even of our very bodies, the Bible says. We belong to the Lord. And so use of the Bible and prayer should never be viewed as a means by which people solve family problems unless they maintain real contact with the Bible, with God and His Word, and through prayer. Then they can't solve the problems that threaten their relationship. It's got to be genuine. And so they need to go to God in prayer with their other family members, those around them. So those having family problems would do well to spend time together, reading the Bible and praying, and not just out of a ritual. Now, passages such as Galatians 2 and verses 18 through 24 is a good place to begin. That's the pattern for the family, for the home. God teaches in patterns. And one of the first patterns we see is right there early in Genesis when God told a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Of course, Adam and Eve couldn't leave their parents, but that was the law that was set in order for future generations. Passages like you heard this morning in the scripture reading, Ephesians 5, all about the husband and wife, where Paul's talking about Christ and the church, but a good illustration. There are several verses beginning at verse 22. And also Psalm 51, which is David's penitential psalm. A lot of times we need to read that about David's penitent attitude. David did some things really bad. And don't fail or don't leave out 1 Corinthians 13. chapter on love. We often think of that applying in the church or in some other relationship. Actually, I can't think of a relationship where it doesn't apply. But it certainly applies in the home. When you read the description of love, love is not this, but it's this. Love is one of those words that is better described than it is defined. It's hard to define love, but you can see it in action. And it is an action word. And so you kind of got a marriage manual there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when you read about love. And then pray humbly and penitently about healing your home. When you do this on a regular basis and you discuss the crisis, discuss it, and with thoughts of God in your heart and prayers on your lips, you're doing the right thing. And you'll be in a better state of mind to solve whatever those issues are. Now, David wrote in Psalm 119, we'll take a look at something he wrote, longest chapter in the Bible. He said, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. God's word gives understanding. We really need it in a crisis like that in our family, when there's conflict, and in our life that afflicts families and even ourselves, as well as the individual. So those are four suggestions. Let's notice one fifth suggestion, and that is be willing to seek help. Seek help. Be willing to seek advice and responsible counsel. And people certainly shouldn't advertise their problems so far as that's concerned, talking freely, bringing in to many outsiders. I hate to see people do that on social media, bringing in their family problems for the whole world to read. But to confide in a mature Christian, someone whose counsel is respected, who is capable of relating your situation to the Word of God and to a specific situation is a wise course to follow. And too many people insist on going right on with their self-defeating attitudes, not changing anything, and their actions of the past without seeking helpful counsel. If you keep making the same mistakes, you're going to keep getting the same results. We've all heard that. So that's a self-defeating attitude. And we need to be willing to accept counsel. There's an interesting statement by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice or counsel, King James Version says. So be willing to listen to advice and counsel of somebody that's not directly involved that can see it from a different perspective, because sometimes we're too close to the forest. Godly elders, possessed with knowledge of the Word of God, a sincere love for the souls of men and women and children, and experience of years, they can be an immeasurable value as they guide families. And that's part of their work, that they're watching for the souls of people, men and women. And in the people of those families, if they listen with profit and if they act with determination, certainly, foolish pride often keeps us from doing that, keeps us from seeking help until the problem escalates and it's out of control. And then sometimes we're ready too late. It's gotten out of hand. If you have a problem and you haven't made significant progress toward its solution on your own, if you haven't been able to do it on your own, seek competent help. Seek competent help. Now, we know that no marriage is hopeless if the people involved want to solve the problem. We've got to get our want-tos in the right place. The determination to succeed is crucial when a family begins to flounder and on the rocks. And no matter how great the problem, God can give you a solution for it. You've got to have the kind of faith in Him to trust Him for it. And if you really want His solution, you're willing to humble yourselves in order to receive it, then God answers prayers. So when trouble comes, remember these things. I think we've got them listed here. and we've got them itemized. When trouble comes, don't panic. That was the negative one. Remain calm, stating it positively. Be willing to communicate. Don't be the one that cuts off communication. And then be willing to admit fault. And the fourth one was read the scriptures and pray. And the fifth one, be willing to accept counsel from mature Christians. Now, sometimes that doesn't always work out. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 we want to insert here, verse 13, and that is, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He's not willing that any should perish, we're told, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but he will with the temptation make a way of escape. We need to believe that God is there. He's got that avenue there for us. But sometimes a divorce does occur. So we want to spend just a few minutes talking about after the divorce. How do we stop the pain, which nearly always follows when there's a divorce? It's important to establish whose pain and whose guilt and blame that we're considering. What are we talking about there? Obviously, spouses come first in mind. They're the ones that are most directly affected. But by no means are they the only ones. Children often suffer in silence. They may go overlooked. They're innocent victims, and they're not only hurt by their parents' divorce, but they sometimes end up blaming themselves when that's never the case. They feel responsible, and parents and other family members also hurt, and frequently a large portion of the blame rests on their their shoulders. So friends hurt. They feel helpless. They often experience guilt for not knowing what to do. They may not be in a position to do anything, but they can certainly encourage and point to the Word of God. Fellow workers are uncomfortable. They often are deeply and directly affected. The church family is diminished, and often it is scarred and shattered. And ironically, many, if not most, steps which enable one to get over the pain and the blame are also essential for restoring the marriage. So we need to think about that also. While it's not always possible to repair a broken marriage, it is important to get past the crippling emotion of blame for several reasons. We want to mention these rather quickly. One of them is to gain a sense of personal worth. A personal sense of self-worth, we should say. And so the first thing to remember is that God still loves you, Christ still died for you, and he still values you more than the whole world. And most people enter marriage with an eye on forever. That's what the Lord intended, until death do us part, which they should. But a lot of perplexing questions develop in search for somebody to blame. And when that happens, even a partner who didn't seek the divorce is likely to look inwardly with attempting to place blame on themselves when maybe that wasn't where it was. And then the second thing, to fulfill our duty in other relationships. Sometimes we can get so obsessed on this one thing that there are other areas being neglected that we don't need to neglect. One area in which divorce takes its highest toll on society is what we mentioned earlier, the damage done to children. And parents are unable to sum up the maturity to protect the children from the crossfire that's going on. They don't need to be in that crossfire. And in the media, we're made aware of cases where parents and families are going through those kind of things. And seeing all of that happen, they sacrifice the children in the process, financial, emotional, and physical well-being for their own quest, for their own self-fulfillment, out of revenge. And that's always a bad attitude. Sadly, more and more children born in Christian homes are wearing scars from these kind of things happening. And it scars them. And so there's often a parent's unwillingness to continue shouldering parental responsibility because they feel like it's all been dumped on them. And they seek an escape from that. And the children suffer from that in the aftermath. And then a third thing, to resume a productive Christian life. Don't give up on the Lord because something bad happened to you. It's time for the church to acknowledge that divorced Christians are still Christians And sudden isolation from one's Christian family is not a good thing, and certainly not from the shepherding of God-fearing elders who are watching after your soul. That's only going to delay or prevent the healing process. We've got to be able to see that. And that often happens following divorce. If you've been a victim of divorce, there's another reason to long for heaven. And once you get over the pain, you can be in a position to help others who may be going through something like that. A fourth thing, and that's to be able to face reality. Sometimes that's hard to do. Although the Bible gives no specific examples of the aftermath of divorce that I can think of, the Scriptures offer guidance and principles which certainly apply. Go to those. And acceptance is the first step in overcoming the hurt. And while it may be said, and I've heard it said, that divorce is harder to accept than the death of a loved one because problems continue to go on, we are able to find closure a lot of times in regard to a death, but not always in the case when the marriage is broken up. So when the restoration of the marriage is not possible, sometimes we simply have to face the reality of divorce, and that becomes essential in that case. In the story of David in the Old Testament, doesn't deal specifically with the divorce, but it is a vivid example of how a man of God faced his own sin and his own problems. And after his child was born to Bathsheba, the child became gravely ill, and eventually the child died. David had fasted and prayed in sincere repentance. And when the child died, David surprised everybody around him. The Bible tells us he got himself up and got dressed and resumed his life and trying to do the best he could. In no way did he deny his responsibility for wrong. That's one of the reasons he said to be a man after God's own heart. And so in regard to that, he didn't belittle his love for the lost child by getting up and leaving the situation, but he rose to set right what he could in his life. He did that. And then another one is to be able to forgive. We need to forgive for our own good as well as the other. Major step toward ridding oneself of some heavy burdens. Jesus taught forgiveness. Whether the other person wants it or not, our attitude should be to forgive. And Jesus did that on the cross. He demonstrated that. A final point, and that is to be able to love. To be able to love again. This is going to help in the hurt. It help ends the hurt. It's not just to be confused with romantic love. We're not talking about that. But a different kind of love that accepts the reality of what is and a willingness to get along for the sake of peace and for the sake of children a lot of times. Overcoming the injustice, that how we've been hurt, and still wanting the best for the former spouse in this case. Hopefully that they will come to themselves. And Paul wrote that we should keep no record of wrongs. That's one of the points in 1 Corinthians 13 that we said is a good marriage manual. Love keeps no, it doesn't keep score of wrongs. Doesn't keep a tabulation of that. And so if you lose those who love you, what reward do you have? Jesus said. Well, that's not a good thing. So for the church to face up to the reality of divorce in no way signals an acceptance or encouragement of anything that's unscriptural or unrighteous living. But to look away and remain uninvolved and ignore that, of course, is never a good thing either. That's a neglect of responsibility. I hope that these lessons are being helpful to you. A lot of people are experiencing some of these things, and there is hope. There are answers in the Word of God, and we need to go there and seek those. It may be someone here this morning who is not a child of God, and that's one of the best things you can have going for you, is to be on God's side, especially in a crisis. But don't wait till the crisis happens. Do it beforehand so that you're already ready when the crisis comes. Sometimes people want to push the panic button after the crisis is already there. We said earlier, prevention is best. It's better to place a barrier at the edge of the cliff than an ambulance at the foot of the cliff. So prevention is the best thing. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, that's the best thing you can have going for you. That is, renounce the sin that's in your life. Say, I repent of that. I want to be a Christian. I'm willing to confess Christ before men. I'm willing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. And then I'm in a right relationship with the Lord. I can go to Him at any time, and He wants me to. He'll never put you on hold. He'll never say, I'll call you back later. He's always available. If you need to repent and be baptized this morning, we plead with you to do that while we sing the hymn that's been selected.